Right, well, I would invite you, if you've got a Bible, to turn to that fourth chapter of 1 Peter, because that's where we're going to be focusing our attention this morning. The aim of the message this morning is to help us to be serious about prayer in 2020. That's the aim, that's where we're going. 1 Peter 4 and the 7th verse, which is our text this morning, says, "The end of all things is near." Another version say, "The end of all things is at hand." And it's true that the new year is at hand. We're in the midst of it. That's what "at hand" means. It means we're in the midst of the end times, and we are in the midst of a new year. And so it seems to me that we can borrow some of the urgency which Peter expresses in the 7th verse for our year ahead, and find some good things to direct us into the new year. 1 Peter is the first of two letters which Peter wrote to people who were Christians and who at the time were scattered throughout Asia Minor. That today is modern day Turkey. If you want to try and picture where that is in your minds, it's modern day Turkey. And these Christians that he was writing to, they were exiles in a foreign land. That you can read that for yourself in chapter 1 and the 17th verse. They were Christians in the midst of pagan peoples with their own rituals, pagan peoples with their own customs, pagan peoples with their own characters. And because of that, they were suffering all kinds of trials. They were being persecuted by those pagans that they lived amongst. And you can see that in the 6th verse of the first chapter as well. So the letter that Peter wrote to them is a letter about how they should respond to those trials and circumstances as Christians. Not in the way that they would have done before they were Christians, but as Christians. How should you respond when you're being persecuted? How should you respond when you're under severe tests and trial as a Christian? Now, Peter says in our verse, "The end of all things is at hand." In other words, right there and then, in AD 50, when he was writing that letter, the end of all things was at hand. They were in the midst of the end of all things. And here we are, 2,000 years later, and we've got exactly the same letter that he wrote in our laps, and the end has not come yet. He says the end of all things is at hand, and yet we're sat here, and clearly the end of all things has not yet come. So what was Peter talking about? And the answer is that when Peter was with the Lord Jesus during his time on earth, he understood Jesus to be saying exactly the same thing, that the end of all things was at hand. Listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter 1:20. "Christ was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times." Christ was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times. So there's no doubt in Peter's mind that when Jesus came into the world, when he was revealed, because that's what that means, the last times got underway. They began. Those last times were entered into. Okay, so what's that got to do with us? So what? Well, in 1 Peter 1:5, he tells the believers that their inheritance is kept in heaven until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed. When? In the last times. He says exactly the same thing in verse 13, only in a slightly different way. "Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming." So all we have to do is ask the question, when is Jesus coming with his final salvation? When is the sum of all things? And the answer is, his final salvation is coming at his second appearing, at the day of judgment. And that clearly has not happened yet. So all of that is to say this, Peter and his friends were in the last days, and we are in the last days as well. Peter was in the last days, and we are. And that makes Peter's letter massively relevant to us in 2020, even though it's 2,000 years after he wrote it. And if you think to yourself, well, 2,000 years doesn't sound like the last days, doesn't sound very last days-ish, 2,000 years have elapsed, then Peter anticipates that question and that objection, and he says, but do not forget this one thing, friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. And then he says this, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Just think for a moment what that means for us this morning. He doesn't want anyone to perish. He doesn't want anyone to perish. And on that final day, there's no hope left. On that final day, time is up, but he doesn't want anyone to perish. And so he's patient with you. And so he waits. And so those days that are last days are going to take a long time, at least 2,000 years, and who knows how much longer. They are being delayed for your sake. They are being delayed for my sake, for our sake. He's waiting for you to repent of your sins. He's waiting for you to come to him. And when the day of judgment arrives, Jesus is going to bring with him his final salvation for everybody who's repented of their sin, for everybody who has clung to Jesus for their very lives. He's bringing it with him. So don't play games with his patience. He's saying, I'm being patient with you. I'm waiting for you to come to me. I'm waiting for you. I'm giving you ample opportunity. So come. There's no second chances once that day comes, friends. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the hour of salvation. We don't know when he's coming. We don't know when the last days are going to be up. Today is the day of salvation, and he is patient. You know, it's always really important to pay really close attention to the text. The way that things are written in the Bible makes a lot of difference. Our verse says, the end of all things that is at hand, therefore. The end of all things is at hand, therefore. In other words, with the knowledge that we are in the midst of the last days, do the following. That's what he's saying. The end of all things is at hand, therefore do something. And what is it he urges believers to do? Well, it's clear, isn't it? It's to pray. He's urging believers to pray, to be a prayerful people. And we have to ask ourselves, why does he say that? Why does he say, in light of the fact that these are the last days, in light of the fact that we're in the midst of them, pray? Why does he say that? Think of all the things that he could have said. He could have said, the end of all things is at hand, so work. Or he could have said, the end of all things is at hand, so reach the lost. Or the end of all things is at hand, so give generously to the poor. None of those things would have been out of step with the New Testament. Not one of them. So why doesn't he say those? And why does he say, the end of all things is at hand, therefore pray? Well, here's the reason. 1 Peter 4 and the 17th verse, which we read this morning. It says, it's time for judgment to begin. So in these last days, it's time for judgment to begin. And it begins with the household of God. That's where the judgment begins. There's a final judgment coming at the end of all things. We haven't got there yet. And that's when Jesus returns. But Peter's telling us here that God's judgment reaches back in some way into these last times. And it's focused on believers. His judgment reaches back into the time that we live in, into the time that Peter lived in, into the time that his hearers were living in. And it's focused on us as believers, not focused on unbelievers. It's focused on believers. Not at all to say that this is a judgment of punishment, but rather that this is a judgment of purification. It's a judgment of purification. The idea is that the Lord's people are put through this refining fire. And the effect of that fire is to burn off all of the dross that we've picked up along the way. To delete all of that stuff which has marred us. And it's to bring us forth as true people who are as pure as gold. When you get gold out of the ground, you put it through a fire and you burn off all the garbage and you're left with pure gold. And that's the idea. Here's how Peter puts it in chapter 1 in the 6th and 7th verse. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory and honour. When? When Jesus Christ is revealed. So there's a refining judgment which is taking place now, so that when we get to the last day and we meet Jesus, it's going to bring glory and honour and praise to his holy name. Therefore, we are in the last days. All of us, believers, unbelievers alike, we're all in the last days. And God's refining fire of judgment has reached back from history future into these days and is testing the genuineness of every single one of our faith. If we have faith this morning, if we profess faith, your faith is being tested. It's going through the fire of testing right now. How is it doing that? The fire is judging it. The fire is testing it. And it's testing it by trials. It's testing it by difficulties. It's testing it by circumstantial hardships, which come at us every single day. Some are big, some are small. But all are designed by God to see if the faith that we profess in Jesus will survive the test. That's why they're there. Or if it will be consumed in the heat of suffering and so prove not to have been genuine faith at all. So we should conclude the Christian life is not going to be straightforward. It's not going to be a walk in the park. It's not going to be plain sailing. On the contrary, we should expect it to be very tough indeed. Really hard. Anybody who got on board when they said, I'm a Christian, for an easy life, never read 1 Peter. Because 1 Peter makes it really plain. To be a Christian is going to be really tough. And you're going to have to slog it out big time for the rest of your lives until you meet Jesus. Our lives are going to be attended with suffering. They're going to be attended with affliction. They're going to be attended with discord at times and with heartache. And we should expect the suffering and the trials and the difficulties to come in the normal circumstances of life, just the everyday circumstances of life. Some Christians, like in Iran, will face extraordinary trials. I've met some of them. They are facing extraordinary trials. Some of them have come here and are willing to go back to make the gospel known to others who will never hear the gospel. That's amazing. But there's a type of trial which comes on our lives in the everyday normality of our lives. And that's what Peter and his friends were facing. And that's what we're facing as well in the midst of these last days. Now it makes perfect sense why Peter says, the end of all things is at hand, therefore pray, doesn't it? That's why it makes sense that he says prayer is needed. He doesn't say the end of all things is at hand, so work, because he's speaking in light of the trials that we are facing as believers. He knows that the end of all things is at hand. And he knows that that means massive struggles for all believers. And we'll need help. We're going to need help. We're not going to be able to do this alone. So what's the benefit of prayer when we need help? That might be an obvious question, but it's worth exploration. My children live in a world that is much bigger than they are. And everything they haven't seen before seems like a massive challenge to them. The world is just a massive place to them because they're little. It makes sense. It's hard for them. They struggle to do things that I find easy. They struggle to understand things that I find basic. They struggle to handle setbacks that I think are easily resolvable. Of course they do, because they're children. But because they're little, they face a world of challenges every single day. And what that means for us as parents is a never-ending stream of communications. It's like it never stops. You know, they wake up in the morning and this stream of requests starts. They just start requesting stuff. And then they start crying for help when they can't do buttons up and things like that. And then there's questions and more questions. And then there's probing. And then there's like interrogations, like really intense interrogations. Like, what are you doing, Dad? And it's like that from dawn till dusk. And if you've had children, you'll know exactly what I'm talking about. All manner of communications between child and parent happen in a day. For this one reason, life is a struggle for them. That's all it is. Life is a struggle. Because they're little, everything is hard. And so they ask. And it comes so naturally, doesn't it? I never taught them how to ask questions. I never taught them how to quibble with me. I never taught them how to probe. They just do it by nature. They know their need, is my point. And they know where to find answers. Are we not children? If we are Christians, are we not children? Have we not got a Heavenly Father? Do we not need help? Are we not struggling? Each struggle is designed by God to refine us and test our faith and bring us forth as gold. But we can't prevail on our own. We can't come through the test alone. You need help. I need help. We must be like little dependent children who call incessantly on a father for help. We must be like that. I must admit that at times I get tired of the endless questions that come my way. But in the better moments, I love it. I love it that they ask me questions. It's really satisfying that my children ask me questions. And God never gets tired of being asked questions. He never gets tired of being asked for help. Because when Christians lean on him, as a child leans on his father or her father, they're admitting, I can't do this on my own. I'm not God. I'm a human being. I'm limited. I can't do this by myself. I need help. And when you do that, it so glorifies him. It so lifts him up. It so puts him in his proper place. It so acknowledges the godlike qualities that he's got that it brings him the glory that he deserves. And he is delighted to help. And he is delighted to hear prayer. And he is delighted to answer. Peter wants his friends. And he wants you and me to be Christians who communicate with the Heavenly Father all the time and find the help that they need to be able to walk through the fiery furnace of the trial and the affliction that we are facing in these last days. There's something curious in this text, because Peter doesn't actually say the end of all things is at hand, therefore pray. But he really says, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be alert and sober-minded so that you can pray. Be alert and sober-minded so that you can pray. It sounds like there might be a kind of vigilance and a kind of sobriety, which, if missing, could mean we won't actually be able to pray at all. Do you hear that? Can you hear that in the text? Be alert and of sober mind so that you can pray. Prayer is dependent on the alertness and the soberness of mind. We've established already that these are the last days of testing trials, which are falling on all believers and will inevitably fall on us this year ahead in 2020 as well. And that prayer is vital if we're going to survive. But what if something could block our prayers? What if something could hinder our prayers? Then what? Well, then we run the risk of not actually coming through the trial completed. We run the risk of not passing the test. That's serious. Just think of that for a moment. We run the risk of not passing the test. The test is to test the genuineness of faith. And we run the risk that we might come through it and prove that our faith was never genuine in the first place. If indeed there are things that might hinder our prayers, then most assuredly we need to know what they are. And we need to find out if there's anything that we can do to prevent them from happening. The good thing is that Peter leaves us in absolutely no doubt that this is in fact the case, because he gives us two other instances, two other examples of how this happens. The first is in chapter 3 in the 7th verse. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs, listen carefully, with you of the gracious gift of life. Then it says this, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Peter's saying to husbands, there's a way that you can mistreat your wife, which means that you might not be able to pray at the end of it. You could treat your wife so badly. You could treat your wife in a way that doesn't correspond with the fact that Jesus shed his precious blood to save her and to redeem her, that you won't be able to pray. Either you won't be able to speak the words, or you won't have the inclination to do it, or that God won't hear them and answer them. Just think on that for a minute. She's a fellow heir. That's what the text says. She's a fellow heir with you, if she's a believer. And God holds her in the highest possible regard because of Jesus' blood shed for her. And when you treat her with disrespect, and when you treat her with dishonour, and when you're not considerate of her needs, you trample on the precious blood of Jesus, and he doesn't hear your prayer. In that way of behaving towards your wife, you cannot be heard. That's an amazing text. I'll confess, I've never read that text properly before. So I'm reading it now. So this is a word to me. Husbands, take seriously how you treat your wives. Get to know them. Because if you don't know them, how can you be considerate to them? And if you run the risk of not being considerate towards them, you run the risk that your prayers won't even be heard. And you need your prayers to be heard. Because how are you going to prevail in the trial? The second occasion that Peter says the exact same thing is in chapter 3 in the 12th verse. Just going back a little bit before that, it says, whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil, keep their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So, wives got to open their ears now. Single people have got to open their ears. You got away with it a minute ago, but you don't get away with it in this text. This is everybody. Whoever would love life, whoever, keep tongue from evil, lips from deceitful speech, do good, seek peace, pursue it, then the Lord's ears are attentive to your prayer. But the Lord's face is turned away from those who do evil. So there's a way of speaking, and there's a way of doing, and there's a way of peacekeeping that corresponds with evil, and the Lord's face is against it. And he's not attentive to those prayers. And the opposite is true. Speak truth, do good, seek and pursue peace, and you can be sure that the prayer channels will be open. The fact that Peter gives three examples of this leaves us in absolutely no doubt that it's a reality, that we can actually do things in our lives which cause our prayers to be unheard, which cause our prayers to be blocked, to be hindered. And that's a serious thing. He wants us to avoid that situation. If we can't communicate with the Father, we will find that we cannot cope at all. We can't prevail. We can't survive the heat of the judgment because we can't do it alone. We need him. We'll go under if we try to do it that way. There are big things at stake here. They're not mere trifles. They're big things. They're meant to make us stop in our tracks. They're meant to make us listen. Our text says that we must be alert and sober-minded to ensure that the prayer lines are open. You want the prayer lines to be open. You want to prevail in the trial. Make sure the prayer lines are open. How do you make sure the prayer lines are open? You are alert and you are sober-minded. What does Peter mean by alert and sober-minded? He uses this phrase on two other occasions. Once in chapter 1 and the 13th and 14th verse, where he uses it in the context of conforming to the old desires. And in 1 Peter 5:8, he uses it to warn that the enemy, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion looking to devour people. The only other place it appears is in 1 Thessalonians 5:5. And this is what that verse says. You are all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. In the light, there's alertness and sobriety, and in the darkness, there's sleep and there's drunkenness. And the world, with all of its enticing fancies, is a place of darkness. That's what the New Testament teaches us. Its delights are therefore what Revelation 14 calls maddening wine. The delights of the world are maddening wine. And on that wine, we Christians are woozy and we are dozy. We are sleepy and we are drunk. We are not alert and we are not sober-minded. So Peter is saying, be careful how you live your life as a Christian in the world. You're in the world, but you're not of the world. Be careful how you live your life in the world. Do not be partners with the world, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of the light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Ephesians 5 and the 7th verse. The devil is very beguiling, you see. He's very beguiling. And he makes the world that we live in very beguiling. Of course he does. He wants us to not only live in the world, but he wants us to be of the world. Because he knows that he can win us that way. He makes the culture that we swim in very appealing. He makes the aspirations of this age very attractive. But in the end, like all drunkenness, it will bring us down to our knees. Therefore, the message is, sober up. We must swim against the tide of this world that we are in and not be content to float in it. 2020 has trials in store, no doubt about it, for every single one of us. All different, some big, some small. But trials, if you're a believer, you are being put through the furnace. But if we have not been sober, and if we have not been alert, if we have drifted on the sea and the tide of this world's mindset, then we will find, when we need to pray so badly, when we need that help from on high, we cannot pray at all. We've been hindered because we were not sober. We are the Lord's bride. We are this church, part of the bride of Christ. And if we return to the fruits of Egypt all over again and are unfaithful to the Lord, how can we expect him to turn his ear to us? That's exactly what the Israelites did. They came out of Egypt in all of their slavery and bondage. The Lord set them in a good place. And they started hankering after all the stuff from Egypt again. And do you know what? In the end, they couldn't be heard anymore. The example's there. This world stands for everything that the Lord has saved us from. So behave as children of the light, friends. In soberness, in alertness. And you can be sure of this. You'll have the Lord's ear. You'll have the ear of one who delights to help and to comfort and to guide through all the trials. We need to take Peter's warning really seriously at the beginning of a new year like this. We need to be prompted. Let's design. Let's plan. Let's be intentional about how we're going to be alert and sober in the year which lies ahead. Let's resolve to swim against the tide of the world and not to float in it. And if you don't think through how to do it, you can guarantee you'll just be carried along by it. My prayer is that it will be our experience, all of our experiences in 2020, that the prayer lines are always open. He's always there. He's always ready to help. But you've got to be faithful. And then the prayer lines will be open. And God knows that we need them. May he bless his word to our hearts this morning. Amen. Amen.